Morning, everybody. How you doing? It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. It's good to have you with us on this day. And since it is Father's Day, I hope that you'll indulge me one story about my own dad. Is that okay? We can have that this morning. Actually, it's a story about my entire family dynamic growing up, and so maybe it'll tell you more than I want you to know about my family. I was in high school at the time, and it was the evening before our family was going to take a vacation trip. And knowing that we would be away for a while, my mom had been content to kind of let the food supply dwindle. Are you familiar with this practice? You know, it's like, oh, we're going to be gone. No more milk. Don't buy the milk. It's just going to spoil. Now, for us at the time, see, I've got two younger brothers. We were all teenagers. And that meant that our house, the cupboards were completely bare, you know, they're just stripped to the paint, because that's the way my brothers and I ate. And I remember my mom inquiring that night about ordering pizza and, you know, what kind of pizza we would want, which was a suggestion that my dad and my brothers and I, we were all quite pleased with. But somehow, in between asking the question and making the order, my mom thought better of spending our vacation money. I'm gonna save that. We'll just spend on the vacation. And so in the interest of frugality and unbeknownst to the rest of us, she commenced with cobbling together the odds and the ends that remained in our kitchen pantry. Thus, the infamous corn casserole was birthed. And I've probably inflated the degree of awfulness about that casserole in my mind all these years later. I'm sure part of my disgust was due to the extreme contrast that exists in a teenage mind between a fresh slice of pizza and the ungodly sight that greeted us when we were called to the dinner table. There were no side dishes, no salads or breads to alleviate the sheer dread of knowing that apparently a can of cream of corn and little else was intended to feed our family of five that evening. Well, I was determined not to eat any in protest. As far as I was concerned, a perfectly good opportunity to have pizza was being squandered, and I was not going to let anyone forget about it. I was going to be a little insolent brat the whole meal. And seething there in my seat, I threw a teenage pity party of legendary proportions. Try to say that fast. It's very hard. When the casserole was passed my way, I made sure it just kept right on going around the table without so much as a morsel hitting my plate. When my mom insisted I take a portion, I refused. When she came around the table and lopped a spoonful onto my plate, I placed my hands in my lap and I turned up my nose. Now, as you might imagine, by this point, my mom found herself in a very hurt and angered state. So when I announced that I had no intention of eating a single bite, her agitation reached its breaking point, and she stormed from the kitchen, went into my mom and dad's bedroom, and slammed the door behind her. And I still remember the sound of that slam. I could still hear it. It's like a whoomp. And it sent a little shockwave through all of us at the table. And I realized in that moment, uh-oh, I think I just crossed a line. I knew right then my behavior was contemptible. Now, to this point, my brothers had remained mostly silent, except for a couple wisecracks about how they were having to eat it. Why wouldn't I eat it? Hey, we have to eat it. Why didn't he have to eat it? Dad, we're eating our food. Why isn't he eating his food? But now their eyes were wide, and their mouths were open, and I'm pretty sure I heard one of them mutter, uh-oh. All attention shifted to my dad. And the look on his face was a curious one. It was a strange mixture of disbelief and resignation. And he stared at me for a while, and then he spoke. Jeff, none of us want to eat this casserole. But we're going to. And so are you. Now go apologize to your mom. Then he proceeded to add a hefty portion of the casserole to my plate. where it awaited my return. It's not easy being family. It's not easy. We all have stories like this. We all have experienced the conflict that happens from living side by side day to day. And if there's one thing I've really come to appreciate about New England, it's the significance that's placed on family here. And if you're not a New Englander, like I'm not, then it doesn't take very long to recognize that that's a distinctive quality of this region. And if you're from here, you might not realize that this particular emphasis on family is not shared everywhere else. It's different here, and you should know that. Family's important here, and I like that about New England. I'm not saying that families are perfect here. That's far from true. But family is valued. It matters. Families are at the heart of the New England culture, but just like everywhere else, it's difficult to maintain a healthy and a harmonious family life, which is odd. I don't know if you find it odd. I find it odd because it would seem the most natural thing for family to be close, to be full of unconditional love for each other. I mean, we're blood, right? But so often it's not the case. And I'm certain most of us can attest to the fact that it can be a place where we experience the most struggle, the most tension. Sometimes our families are the place where we experience the most strife. And so today, whether you're from a close family or a broken family, whether you're a son or a daughter trying to learn how to relate to your parents, or a father or mother trying to raise your children well, if you're married, learning how to grow in that relationship, or single and hoping to find the right partner, we all need to learn what it means to love people that God places in our lives. All of us. This is a growth area for every single one of us, learning what it means to love people the way that God would have us to. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in our text for today. It's from the end of Colossians chapter 3. And Allie read it for us just a moment ago. And here at Harbor, we're in the middle of a series of messages out of the book of Colossians. Colossians is actually a letter. It was written to a church in the town of Colossae by Paul, the apostle. And Colossae would have been located in what is now modern-day Turkey, just if you want a geographical reference. And we've called the series A Beautiful Grace, because Paul goes to great lengths to explain the grace and the goodness of God towards us. You see, in the letter we learn that he's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has sent his son, and Jesus lived the life perfectly that we could never lead. And yet he took our mistakes and our sin upon himself, and he died the death that we deserve. Jesus took our place, he bore our punishment, and now through him we receive new life, restoration, and hope. Last week we were reminded that the center of the Christian life, the thing that the access point upon which it all turns, is grateful worship as a response to what Christ has done for us. If we believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if we believe what Paul said so eloquently in the first two chapters of Colossians about Jesus, then we have this task of figuring out what it means to give him our hearts, to center our lives on him. And so we turn our eyes towards him. We conform our thoughts and our actions as a means of worship. Everything we do is a reflection of the grace that we found in Christ. He's lavished it on us. And so we respond. And putting that into action begins at home. I mean, living this out, this change, this new life in Christ, begins where we live. Makes sense? If it seems a bit anticlimactic to move from worshiping Christ with mind and heart and strength to some of these mundane instructions that make up the content of the verses that we just read, would be a potential sign, if that's the way we viewed it, it's just kind of mundane stuff, you know, this is kind of the boring part, then we might not have fully integrated our beliefs with practice, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our faith becomes actualized. It's where we begin to actually do what it is that we have thought through and chosen to embrace. And so if you're not a believer and you're here today and you're kind of investigating all this, then I confess that a lot of this is going to be stuff that's intended to be for people whose lives have been transformed by Christ. But I want you to view this as kind of a window in on what it means to be a person in a family relating to one another in Christ. And it's pretty clear to me that Paul took very seriously the necessity of living for Christ in the place where we are, for better or for worse, truly ourselves, in our homes. And these verses from the end of Colossians 3 focus on just that, how to be truly ourselves in Christ and how to set the members of our family free to be truly themselves in Christ. C.S. Lewis, who's one of the, in my opinion, greatest writers and thinkers of the 20th century in regards to the church, he explains it this way, that he kind of contextualizes this for us. He says, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. Now, that's some hefty language, so I'll just explain it. You know, if one person in the house chooses to be selfish, if one person in the house chooses to kind of monopolize the dynamic of the family, well, they are going to have sway in everything. And so having some rules, some ways of operating with one another, some ways of loving one another, they're important for us. And the question for us today is, do we agree with Paul's rules? I mean, do we concede that these are the rules that we should follow, that these are best practice for us in our families? Here they are. I'll read them again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they'll become discouraged. Are these the rules? Are these the patterns for living that we want to adopt for how we raise our kids, for how we relate to our spouses? That's the question. And here in our verses, we're going to meet the challenge of applying what Paul wrote in the first century, 2,000 years ago, to our own lives contextualized here today. And so it's going to be important for us to take note of what Paul does and does not say, okay? Let's look at that. First, submission, that word, it's a scary, scary, awful word, submit. But I want you to note that Paul is not referring to that term in a way that would suggest being a doormat or being a slave. It's not what the word meant. In fact, the equality of men and women before the Lord, of which Paul himself wrote in Galatians 3, has not been retracted. He's not like contradicting himself. I'll read that for you. This is out of Galatians 3. Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Both wives and husbands must forgo the temptation to put themselves first. There's no getting around this instruction. When we behave only with our own interests in mind, we're acting in contradiction to what lies at the heart of what Paul has to say. We're to love each other as Christ has loved us. And clearly his love for us was deferential. His love for us, Christ's immense love for us, cost him his life. He willingly laid it down. And so much of the modern difficulty with these verses, with the idea that they enforce some kind of draconian beliefs about the hierarchy of men over women, it misses the sentiment that rests at the foundation of what Paul has to say. Husbands and wives must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent one another for being the person that God created each other to be, a real human being, not merely the projection of one's own hopes and fantasies. I mean, if we're honest, we come into a marriage relationship with an idea in our minds of what this is going to be like, what this other person is going to be able to bring to the table, and we have a picture of how they're going to meet needs, of how they're going to be a particular way of operating together. And we can't allow that perception, which is just, it's all up in the sky. It's not real. We can't allow that to cause us to resent the actual person with the actual makeup that God created them for. We have to avoid that temptation. And when we understand these guidelines and when we live by them, we find freedom, not chains. The freedom to mature and to develop within the creative context of mutual love and respect. In my relationship with my wife, Jennifer, the times when we experience the greatest harmony are not as the result of either of us playing a role. We're not acting the way that we think that we should act. Harmony doesn't result from acting a part. You know, I think that this is how I'm supposed to be, so I'm going to act this way, or I feel like this is how she would want me to behave, so I'm going to try and behave this way. No, for Jennifer and for I, we experience the most peace when we're willing to defer to each other and to love each other selflessly instead of selfishly. And I confess we have yet to bottle the formula. You know, we don't get it right every time. We certainly are trying to work our way through what that means. But when we do get it right, it is sweet. And that's the thing, right? What we're driving at, what I think Paul is driving at, is not an expectation of perfection, but it's a journey that we're on together as couples, trying to figure out how to love one another selflessly. Now, lest we shine the spotlight too long on just husbands and wives, let's shift to verses 20 and 21. And Paul writes there, "Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged." It's pretty cool, actually, that in addressing children as members of the church in their own right, and in giving them both responsibilities and rights, Paul is actually allowing the gospel to break new ground. If you know anything about the culture of that day, children, they were not viewed in the same way as we view them today. They were not put up on a pedestal. The world did not revolve around their ballet schedule or their soccer practice. In the day in which Paul lived, children were kind of sidelined. In fact, you might recall the situation with Jesus, where Jesus is teaching a group of people, and some children come up, and they want to come up and see the master, and the disciples are like, "No way, get on out of here. He's busy. He's got stuff to do." And Jesus, he called the kids to him. He placed value on them, and Paul is taking his cue from Christ in this. And in essence, what Paul is saying is what thousands of books on the upbringing of children have struggled to emphasize. Sometimes verse 20 is overemphasized. This idea of verse 21 is forgotten. So, you know, the idea that parents should not spare the rod lest they spoil the child. You know, we're going to make sure that they are obeying everything that the parent says. And the whole part about the fathers don't exasperate your children, well, that's over here. And sometimes it gets reversed, right? And the other verse, verse 22, gets emphasized. I'm sorry, verse 21. And the rights of the child are allowed to kind of range free, you know, trampling on the rights of family and friends and neighbors and anyone else in the way, because we wouldn't want that life to get crushed or twisted. You know, don't be overbearing. You know, just let them do what they're going to do. And so there's a balance to be struck here, right? There's a balance between loving your kid for who they are and never disciplining or finding how to navigate for a kid what it means to be obedient to a parent and for a parent to understand how not to be onerous in the way that they're parenting a child. There's a balance. Both sides are necessary. Children need discipline. So do parents. The word fathers actually in this verse can mean it can refer to parents of both sexes, though it probably is always translated fathers because it has an eye to the importance of the father's role in raising kids. And the word he uses there, it's the word embitter in some translations. It literally means to provoke. You know, fathers, don't provoke your kids. And what Paul is referring to is is the kind of constant nagging or belittling of a child, which is a sure sign of parental insecurity. When we refuse to let kids be people in their own right, instead of carbon copies of ourselves, we do them a great disservice. Children who are treated like this become dispirited and discouraged, as anyone would be who was told both verbally and non-verbally that they were of little value. Here's the deal. As parents, we have the duty to live out the gospel with our kids, which is to say that it's our job to assure them that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are, not for who they ought to be or should have been or might become if only they would just try harder. Obedience must never become the condition we demand before we offer our children love. When we love our kids and when we genuinely love them, their obedience may become similar to that of a believer towards God. It's a glad response. It's a loving response. And that's a journey, right? I mean, kids being obedient to us. I've got two girls, and I know that their obedience is something that I desire, but I also know that the way that I parent them will determine in some way how they choose to respond in obedience, either begrudgingly or because they understand that I care for them and love them. I mean, if you've got a kid like I was, sitting at the kitchen table, refusing to eat that casserole, then you know this is a challenge, right? This verse is not a panacea for making a harmonious relationship between a father and a kid, between a mom and a daughter. It doesn't work quite like that, but what I want you to understand is when we treat each other this way, kids, when you obey your parents and you honor that, and parents, when you don't overparent your kids, when you don't overdo it, there exists a framework by which you can get through and navigate through some of the very difficult and contentious times so that you can be able to look back one day and say, I'm so glad that we continued to love selflessly. I'm so glad that I continued to be as obedient as a kid as I could to my parent. See the end game, not always the in-the-moment stuff, and try to work this out in that way. Well, finally, verses 22 through the first verse of chapter 4, Paul refers to a relationship between slaves and masters. He writes, I'll read it for us, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. And he concludes, masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Slaves and masters. You know, I recognize that that's a difficult topic for us because of the blight that slavery has been on our own country's history. And to hear a discussion on the relationship between masters and slaves without condemning the practice outright seems to be poor form on Paul's part. We look at that and say, what? You know, why didn't he just say, masters, release your slaves? Why didn't he just say that? I mean, could it be that he was condoning slavery and propagating its existence? Well, I don't think that was Paul's intent. I mean, it is important for us to take note of the culture in which Paul and the Colossians lived and how drastically different their lives and their existence was for us. The social structure of that day involved masters and slaves. It was part of their world, whether Paul agreed or not. And what he's doing here in these verses was not a commentary on slavery. What he was doing is helping people understand how to relate to one another within the context of the home. He's talking about husbands and wives. How do you relate to one another? How do you love one another? He's talking about children and parents. How do you respond to each other? How do you love one another? In the same way, he was talking to people who were fulfilling a role, whether it be as a master or slave within the home, and how they were supposed to relate to one another. And so it was important for him to address this aspect of life as well. And isn't it interesting that the principles that Paul is calling the family to adopt are the very same principles that he's applying to the relationship between a master and a slave? They're to serve each other from the heart, not to hold a position over one another. Be selfless in that way. And obviously, the closest correlation I can make between those verses and between us today is regarding the workplace, right? The relationship between workers and bosses, between employees and employers. Some of you are probably working in an environment right now where your overseers are difficult, and that might be saying it lightly. I mean, it might be the most caustic of environments, a place that you just dread going to each day. And while you may be seeking employment elsewhere, in the time that you're working under their leadership, could you learn from the words that Paul has written in these verses to slaves? Because you have freedom, after all. So how much more do you have the ability to act in this way? To be honest and upright in the way that you carry out your employment. To work diligently, not because the person you work for merits that kind of behavior, but because you choose to work as unto God. You work in such a way that you're honoring Christ with your effort. I mean, the example that we're setting in our workplaces by having that kind of attitude, and because we're willing to work hard, that becomes a reflection of Christ for everyone who sees you behaving that way, your coworkers, your employers. And if we're to be the light of the world, then what better way for it to be on display than in how we choose to carry out our work, the place where we spend 8 hours a day, if not more. The people who see us, when they see us working hard in spite of difficult circumstances or overbearing bosses, when they see us choosing to work faithfully and diligently in spite of all of that, can't help but attest to the fact that there's something distinctive about you. And they might not know initially that it's because you are attempting to allow your faith in Christ to have bearing in every element of your life. But I think one day they would be able to have a conversation with you where you could share that. And that's never going to happen if you don't carry out your work faithfully. Finally, if you're an employer in the room, if you have people who work underneath you, then you have a responsibility too. And it's not the bottom line, even if that's what your company would have you believe. No, it's to care for and to love those whom you work over and to treat them with the same kindness, same kind of love that you would want to be treated with. Just as in God's kingdom there's no favoritism, you need to care for those whom you employ equally, to love and to care for them just as Christ cares for you. And by this, I'm not suggesting that you don't have obligations as an employer to make sure that the employee is carrying the weight that they're supposed to carry as an employee. I'm not saying just allow them to continue to flounder and to flaunt their time and their effort. That's not what's being said here. It's simply a degree of fairness. Treat them as an employer the way that you would want to be treated. Be fair, be just, be kind and considerate to those who work for you. Because Christ has cared for you. He has loved us. And ultimately, isn't that what all of this is about? The relationship between spouses, between parents and kids, between workers and employees. Right? Isn't this a way of demonstrating that the love of Christ for us is filtering into how we're going to choose to love one another? I mean, let's be honest. What Jesus has done for us is he has modeled this perfectly. He didn't have to. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. I mean, he was the definition of holy. If somebody ever said, hey, you're just being holier than now, he could have said yes. And yet, he took the position in his life that demonstrated that he valued others more than himself. He got down on his knees with a basin and with a towel, and he performed the job of the lowliest servant in the house for his disciples. He served them. And then he took a cross on his shoulder, he walked up a hill, he allowed himself to be nailed there, knowing that in doing so, he deserved none of that. But he was willing to take our sin, our disobedience. He was willing to take our place and to pay that price for us out of his great love and concern for us. He knew it was the only way which we could be restored to fellowship with God. If this is the behavior of God's Son, then how could it not be reflected in his people? How do we feel like we get a pass when it comes to the way that we talk about our coworkers, or the way that we treat our spouses, or the way that we respond to our parents? No, if the love of Christ, as he has demonstrated for us, has permeated our hearts, if it's replaced any other aspects of worship, you know, if it's taken that central place in us, then it must not only be directed towards God. It must not just work its way out in the way that we adore him, but it has to work its way out in the way we look at others, because God loves them the way that he loves us. And so we too reflect his love. It's Father's Day weekend, right? And I suppose that you could look at this and say, man, he's laying this on thick on Father's Day. And I assure you that it's coincidental that we're hitting this text on Father's Day. We didn't plan this out and say, oh, this is going to be a good text to talk about when the fathers are around. It's not the case. But for me, this week, this day, I should say, takes on special significance. And I suppose all of this has heightened awareness in me, because I've learned recently that I'm going to be a dad again. Yep. Turned 40. And let's start all over again. And realizing that to be the case and what's ahead, it just draws out for me the desire that I have to be the kind of husband that Christ would have me to be the kind of father that God would have me to be. And that is a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us to allow the head knowledge and the heart knowledge that we have of what God has done for us to translate into the very practical day-to-day of living this out at home with the people who we're around the most. They know us. They know our faults. They know our tendencies. And to be able to share grace in the way that we live with one another. It's a challenge. But think of it this way. What would happen if we did it? What would happen if we allowed the grace of Christ to so transform how we treat one another that in every relationship that we had, we just deflected our own desire for the sake of others? If we truly were willing to serve one another, what would happen? How would that change the dynamic of our homes? How would that change the dynamic of our workplaces? How would this community, this area, be changed because there's a church of people who are choosing to love radically the people in their lives? Not because they're trying to win the favor of God, because God's already crazy about us. He's already loved us this way, and he showed us how to do this. What if that's the way we chose to live in response? I have to believe that it would have a dramatic impact on this world, starting right here and then just as a domino effect spilling out of this place. And I believe that's what God desires to happen. And so we will pray today that he can do in us what we can't do ourselves. And that's the challenge of all of this. If we try to do this by ourselves, we're going to fail. This is a characteristic that God implants in us when we put our trust and our faith in him, and his Spirit works it out in us as we ask for wisdom and as we continue on journey with him. Let's pray about that, okay? God, thanks for modeling this for us, for demonstrating it. I mean, when we get a picture of who Christ is, it's one of the selfless servant, not the overbearing master in charge of all things. I just I love the fact that you were willing to extend yourself towards us in humility, because it makes me appreciate your character more, and it helps me understand what my role is too. And that's it's a hard thing for me. I don't naturally tilt this way. I don't naturally treat others as more valuable than myself. I need you to work in my heart, and I need you to be changing me from the inside out, and I pray that you will. And I trust that you want to do the same for all of us here, Father. So I ask that you would, that as we seek you earnestly, that you would give us wisdom, that you'd fill us with your Spirit for becoming the people and the church that you want us to be. And we're in incredible need, the grace that only you can provide. And so would you give it to us? And as you do, Father, we thank you, and we give you praise and our gratitude. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.